Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And while you're turning there, I'll mention that for the record, I'm not struggling with a cold. I maybe a little allergy problems. It's been a bad season for me, like for many of you, but Pastor Smith, when I opened my mouth in the back room, said, "You sound like I feel," which I took to mean, "I sound sick," but he really is sick. And I made no comment, so anyway. So you don't need to pray that I'll get well from my cold, but thank you for the thought. All right, this morning I'll read Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. Well, let's look to God and ask for his help in the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we believe that this word is true, that it was given to us, though through human agents and instruments, ultimately from your own mouth and by the work of your Holy Spirit. And yet we also believe that we need help to understand your word and certainly to benefit from it this morning. So help us both to preach for myself and for all of us to hear your word this morning. May we, as Jesus said, take heed how we hear. We need your help to that end, subduing our sins, enlightening our minds, moving our hearts, so that by faith we'll embrace all that the Word of God says about sin, about ourselves, about Jesus Christ, and about salvation in Him. So send your Spirit at this very hour to do those things for the glory of your name, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Pastor Smith mentioned it in the adult class this morning that since earlier on in Jesus' ministry, he was confronted and faced with challenges from the religious leaders of the day. And there's a sense in which we could say that it never was so serious until he got to Jerusalem, as we'll see that it became when he entered Jerusalem. At the end of chapter 19, he finally did enter Jerusalem, according to Luke's account, and now we have a scene of what was really was something that went on throughout the week that Jesus was there in Jerusalem. And in this scene, we see that Jesus begins to face challenges. This really, that I just read, is the first of three challenges that Luke records in Luke chapter 20. In verse 19, we read that the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, right after Jesus had spoken a parable. And then in verse 27, we read, "Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him," and then you have that famous question about whose wife will this woman be in the resurrection? We'll get to those things in time. But Jesus is challenged here by the religious leaders of the day. And it struck me as Pastor Smith read Psalm 10, or some of the parts of Psalm 10 earlier, how one of the statements there really fits this incident well. In Psalm 10, in verse 2, it says, "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor." And that's what these religious leaders of the Jews were. They were wicked, proud men persecuting the poor man. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the King of all the universe. But as it says in the Scriptures, "For our sakes, he who was rich became poor to deliver us from our sins." He was not a wealthy man as he walked this earth. He was not one of the religious leaders or one of the elite of his day. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. And then the psalmist prays, "Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." And that's exactly the picture that we see in Luke 20, the first 8 verses. They come to Jesus with what they would have viewed as an unanswerable question, which would surely put Jesus on the hot seat, but Jesus really gets the better of them in this confrontation. So let's notice this incident of Jesus being confronted in the temple. Here's the first challenge he faces, verses 1 through 8 of Luke chapter 20. Let's begin by noticing the scene or the setting. Verse 1a, it says, "It happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel." The place is the temple. And we noted that last week. Jesus comes into the temple. I said there's a sense in which his cleansing of the temple that we read about in verses 45 and 46 was Jesus, in a sense, preparing his pulpit for his daily teaching, as it mentions in Luke 19:47. And as we see some of the details of it here in chapter 20, Jesus came into the temple, and as I said, this was a very significant thing in his life. In this last part of his life, he came to Jerusalem, remember, to die. He said that no prophet would die or should die outside of Jerusalem. And everything in Luke's gospel now to this point was building to this time when he would come into the holy city, and the center of the holy city was the temple itself, the house of God. That's the place, that's the scene, the place where this event occurs. And then in terms of the time of it, the setting was this. It just is stated by Luke, it was on one of those days. So one of the days when Jesus was in the temple during this last week of his earthly life, that's when this happened. I mentioned last week that his daily activity, his daily agenda while he was in Jerusalem during these days was that he would be in the temple teaching. And so that's what it says back in chapter 19, verse 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. That's what it says in chapter 21 and verse 37. "In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." That was Jesus' activity. That was his agenda for these days while he was in Jerusalem before he was put to death. Well, this was just one of those days, as Luke tells us. And then the occasion of it, still looking at the scene, the occasion of it, and what I mean by this is simply what Jesus was doing at that time. He was teaching, and as it says, preaching the gospel. He was in the temple teaching the people and preaching the gospel. That's what he always did. I mentioned last week that in Jesus' regular ministry during his time in Galilee, during his trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. He was teaching and he was performing miracles, healing people, casting out demons, things like that. Here in Jerusalem, he's strictly preaching. Miracles are not a part of his ministry, at least in terms of the records that we have in the Gospels. So there's the scene or the setting at the beginning of verse 1. Secondly, let's notice, as we think of this confrontation here between Jesus and the religious leaders, let's notice the question posed to him, or really the questions, because there are two questions, or you could look at it as a two-part question. But we're told that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" Well, as we look at the question, let's look at two specific things. First of all, the interrogators, who are the men who come up and raise this question or ask these questions of Jesus? Well, we're told it's basically a group of people that could be described in these three ways. They included the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders. So the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I mentioned that we don't see the Pharisees mentioned anymore. This is because we're now in Jerusalem. This is the big city. This is where the temple is. This is where the main religious leaders of Jerusalem are. And these are who those men are: chief priests, scribes, and elders. This basically would be men who comprise the Sanhedrin, the supreme governing council of the Jews. In these days, they would only be governing in terms of religious matters, because they couldn't decide civil cases, criminal cases, and things like that. The Romans were the rulers. Remember, they couldn't put Jesus to death. The Jews couldn't. They had to take him to Pilate and get Pilate to sentence Jesus to death. So these are the religious rulers of Jerusalem. Perhaps it was a delegation that was sent, but they consisted of these three groups of men. Chief priests, they were men of rank even among the priests, not just any priests, but the chief priests who would have been part of this ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And then scribes, we've come across them before, they're basically theologians, teachers of the law, sometimes this is translated, or lawyers. They were the theologians, they were the academicians, if you will, among the Jewish teachers and leaders. And then the elders. They would have not been seminary trained like the scribes. They would have not been a part of the priestly caste, such as the chief priests. They would have been, quote unquote, lay leaders, if you will. But they would have been wealthy, influential men among the Jews. And like I say, the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70 or 72, would have been composed of these men, these classes of men. Rick, they come to Jesus, whether they're officially delegated by all the Sanhedrin or not, we're not told. But regardless, they wanted to intimidate Jesus. That was their goal. So there are the interrogators, and that's why I call them interrogators. So those are the interrogators. Secondly, let's notice about these questions their focus. What is the focus of these questions? Well, first of all, let's consider the motive or the cause for these questions. Why did they ask these questions of Jesus? Why did they come up and confront him? Well, we're told that they wanted to know by what authority he was doing these things. And it was the fact that Jesus was doing these things that led to this confrontation. Now, what are these things? Well, the thing that's most immediately mentioned, because it just says in verse 20, this happened on one of those days. I mentioned Jesus wasn't performing miracles, but it says here he was teaching the people and he was preaching the gospel. So most naturally, we might say, that's what they're talking about. He's coming into their house in a sense. They're the official religious leaders. And he's, in a sense, setting up his pulpit and teaching. And he's not even invited by them. He's not approved by them. Similarities to what we heard in the adult class about George Whitefield having to preach in the fields in Pennsylvania. Well, that could be the things they're talking about. Certainly his teaching in an authoritative way like this in their temple, if you will, is something that riled them and that they did not like. It's also hard to not include, even though Luke separates it, I know Luke didn't make the chapter divisions, but he kind of makes his own when he says, now it happened on one of those days that this went on. It's still hard when Luke has written this gospel account in only 3 verses previous. We read that he drove people out of the temple, the buyers and the sellers. He drove them out of the temple. We have to include that in terms of these things, I think. It's especially in view when you read the accounts of the others. But that would no doubt be in their mind. Who do you think you are teaching like this and cleansing out the temple like this? So that was these things. That was their motive for addressing Jesus. And then secondly, as we consider the focus of their questions, what is the main subject of their questions? Well, the main subject of their questions is the matter of authority. Here are their questions. Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority? What are your credentials, in a sense, they're asking him? Why are you doing this? They're saying to Jesus, you don't have authority from us. And maybe especially the chief priests would be in view here, because they're the ones, especially, who could dictate what goes on in the temple. Certainly who would preach or teach in the temple. You don't have authority from us. Therefore, any legitimate authority that you would have would need to be from God. But again, even if your authority is from God himself, why do not we, the leaders of God's people here in God's city and especially in God's temple, why don't we understand that your authority came from God? And how could you not have authority from us if it's really authority from God? Because we're really God's representatives here in this world and especially in this city. Where do you get the right to do what you're doing? Who do you think you are? They're saying to Jesus. And by asking him this question, they were aiming to put Jesus in a corner. They thought they had put him in a corner. But they didn't. In a way, this was a preview of something that we read later when Jesus is on trial, formally and officially on trial. This, in a sense, is a pre-trial. If I look back at the end of chapter 22 in Luke, beginning at verse 66, and notice how they dealt with Jesus when he's officially before the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin. And we read in verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer. Answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. This is what they were trying to get Jesus to do. Testify against himself with his own mouth. Now, at the moment, their goal would not have been to arrest him. We'll see that in a second, why that's the case. You see it as we get down into their wrestling with how to answer Jesus' question. They're afraid of the people. So they weren't going to arrest him at this moment. Their goal would have been to discredit him, to cast doubt about him in the minds of the people who, frankly, were quite happy with Jesus and were giving him a very popular welcome and hearing. So Jesus is confronted in the temple. There's the scene or the setting and the questions posed. Now let's notice the reply of Jesus, and that comes in verses 3 and 4. We read in verse 3, "But he answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?'" So Jesus kind of pulls rank on them and asks them a question. They wanted him to answer their question. In a sense, he's doing what a parent does when a child says, "When are we going to go to the playground?" And the parent who told the child earlier, "We'll go to the playground after you get your work done," the parent might say, when the child says, "When are we going to go to the playground?" the parent might just say, "Is your work done?" And the parent doesn't need to answer that question. The parent says, "There's a more important question that I want you to answer first before I answer you." So that's what Jesus does. He says, "I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" He answers a question with a question. Now, this was actually quite a common thing among the Jews. They would often do this when there were rabbis who were out in public and they were teaching, and someone might come up and ask a question. And they might ask a question because they really wanted to learn. But it was very common. It was also common with rabbis to answer the question with a question. And they might do that to make the person think. Not that they didn't want to give an answer. They did want to give an answer. But they wanted to make the people think. And they wanted to teach by asking questions and so on. But this was not the typical Q&A with a rabbi in Jerusalem. Not at all. Those kinds of questions might range from sincere questions to learn about something. You know, here my friend and I are having a theological discussion, and we notice in the temple today, here's Rabbi so-and-so, let's go ask him this question. They want to know. Or maybe someone is a follower of a certain rabbi, and nobody's asking him a question. And they want to show how wise their rabbi is, how knowledgeable he is of the scripture and so on. So that person might ask the rabbi a question so he can display his vast knowledge. Maybe that's a reason it happens. Or maybe there's just some theological jousting that goes on. Perhaps even serious debate, but it's not like a question is asked because someone's ultimate goal is to kill the rabbi. But that is the case here. That was their ultimate goal, to kill the rabbi, to kill Jesus. And in this case, as I said, they wanted to force Jesus to say something that would completely discredit him. "Where is your authority from?" they asked him. They expected that he would either have to admit he had no authority whatsoever to be doing what he was doing, standing and teaching in the temple, or throwing people out of the temple that the chief priests had permitted to be in the temple. They wanted him to say, "All right, I really don't have any authority to do this." Or they wanted him to claim, because they knew he didn't have authority from any of them, they wanted him to claim that he had direct authority from God. That he was a prophet, or maybe even that he would say, "I am the Christ sent from God, and that's what gives me the right to do this." And if he did that, then what about the fact that none of the religious leaders recognized him? I mean, I hope none of you all would like it if someone just walked in here and stood up at the pulpit at 11:40 in the morning and began to preach. And you started saying, who is that? And you know, everybody says, I don't know. And then someone said, well, we know who that guy is, and the pastor did not want him preach. I hope it would be upsetting to us. So this is what they're thinking, and this is what they're assuming, that this would be upsetting to the people, and therefore Jesus would discredit himself. He's saying that he's come from God, and even the religious leaders, the revered chief priests and scribes and elders don't acknowledge his authority. How could that be? So they thought Jesus was between the horns of a dilemma. He would have appeared, if he said, I come from God, presumptuous and arrogant. But Jesus doesn't answer their question. He says basically this. Let's give your question a little context here. Let's give it some historical context. Let's talk about John the Baptist. Everyone knows that John had the authority of God, that is, the authority of heaven. Jesus asks, where did his baptism come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Why did John do what he did? Why did he come and preach in the desert the way he did? Why did he baptize people, do such a new thing? Was his authority from men? Was it from himself or was it from heaven? Did it come from God? Well, everybody knew that John's authority came from God. When I say everybody, I mean 95% of the people of Israel at this time. Even the Pharisees, remember, this is in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3. It says all the people came out to be baptized by him, even the Pharisees. They were so caught up with the fact that John is obviously sent from God. Everybody's going to him. We'll go to him. John wouldn't baptize many of them, but they went to him. They were caught up in his popularity and so on. And Jesus was then basically saying this, John, we know, came from God. And John endorsed me. Remember how in John 1:29, you hear how John said he saw Jesus walking one day. And he says to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, John also spoke about Jesus as the one who was greater than he, who would come after him, whose winnowing fan was in his hand. He was going to judge people. And he would baptize with the Holy Spirit, not just with water. And so, John endorsed me, Jesus is saying. And that was part of the reason Jesus was so popular. Because he had the endorsement of John the Baptist, who was extremely popular. And in Luke's Gospel, he has made from the outset a very clear connection between John and Jesus. Both of their births are announced in miraculous ways by an angel from heaven in chapter 1. And then in chapter 3, we have the announcement of John starting his ministry. And what is John's ministry all about? Just this. I've come to prepare the way for one who is greater than I am. And that was Jesus. So now Jesus has given them a question. And now they need to choose. And their choice is this. Either acknowledge that Jesus' authority is from heaven, that it is from God, which they will never do, or reveal what they, that is these religious leaders, really thought about John the Baptist. They didn't like his message of repentance. They didn't like his message of godly living rather than their luxurious living with their nice situation they had as the religious leaders, making money off of all the merchandise that is sold in the temple and so on, taking advantage of widows. They didn't like any of this. But they knew that if they said what they really thought about John the Baptist, that his authority was not from heaven but from men, they would alienate 95% of the people. because they all believed that John was a true prophet. And further, as to the people, Jesus' answer that he gave here told them where his authority came from. The way he asked the question would simply be saying, where does John's authority come from? They would reason this way. Well, John certainly came from heaven. And John spoke very positively about Jesus as the one that God was sending and that he was just preparing his way. They believed John was a prophet and they knew that he testified of Jesus. So there's the reply of Jesus. And then fourthly, let's notice this. The next thing is the derailment of the leaders. It's like they had all the authority, they had all the power, they had this wonderful question with which they would trap Jesus, put him on the spot, begin to discredit him in the eyes of the people. It's like they were on a train that was not going to be stopped by one man just standing up and saying stop, and yet they're derailed here. They were confounded by Jesus' question. They were confused and frustrated. They were perplexed. They did not know what to say. They were embarrassed. They were put to shame by his question. The derailment of the leaders. First of all, notice their consultation. Verses 5 and 6, after Jesus asked the question, we read, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us. For they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. In verses 5 and 6, there's their consultation. In other words, already they're defeated. The words are just out of Jesus' mouth. They're already defeated. They immediately have to consult with one another. They have a confab. They don't know what to do. They are the ones who posed the brilliant question. Where is your authority from? Now they were pooling their brilliance to try to answer Jesus' question. In doing this, in talking with each other, reasoning together, as it says, reasoning among themselves, they are not trying to get at the truth. It's not that he asked us a really hard question and it's really going to take a lot of brain power to figure this out. Let's put our heads together and see if we can do it. They're not trying to get at the truth. They're trying to figure out how to escape the trap that they're in. They had put, they thought, Jesus in a trap. They find themselves in a worse trap than they could have devised themselves. It says there in verse 6 that part of their conclusion was, if we say from men, and this is, they're exactly right. If we say from heaven, then Jesus, it's over. Jesus' authority is obviously from heaven because they're acknowledging that John's was. And John spoke strongly in favor of Jesus and said that he was the coming one. But verse 6 says, but if we say from men, then they say all the people will stone us. For they are persuaded that John was a prophet. In other words, John's popularity was so great, they still doubted Jesus was popular enough, but they knew John was. And plus, John now had been beheaded. He's gone from the scene. He's always going to have this positive opinion of the people in his favor. So they said, they'll stone us. Now, they probably wouldn't really have stoned them. But the people might have liked to do it if they had said that. Just like I said, they didn't have the power to put Jesus to death. They needed the Roman authorities to do that. The people didn't have the power to stone people because they didn't like what they said. The commentator Bengel wrote this. He said, it did not belong to the people to stone the priests and scribes for rejecting a prophet, however true it may have been that they should have been stoned, he means. But, he says, often even the misguided zeal of the multitude accidentally subserves a good cause. So he's saying they were right in what they thought, and the Jewish leaders were right to think they would really be in trouble with the people. So there's their consultation, but secondly, under this heading of the derailment of the leaders, let's notice their answer. Or you could say their lame answer. That's one of the commentators used that word. He said it was a very lame answer, and it was. It says in verse 7, so they answered that they did not know where it was from. Jesus made it easy. He gave them a multiple choice question. It's either A, from heaven, or B, from men. And they choose neither of the above because they say they don't know. They took the safe way out, safe in their mind, and they gave a non-answer. They were real politicians, in other words. Isn't that one of the most common things? A politician is asked a question, and he answers a different question. And so they just say, well, we don't know. On the face of it, they confessed their ignorance. To an intelligent observer, they were seen to have been outsmarted by Jesus, and also to be cowards and hypocrites, because certainly they had an opinion, and certainly they believed their opinions were right. So this was probably very rare that they would ever answer a question like this, these authorities. Look back at chapter 19 for a moment. Jesus, when he was weeping over Jerusalem, says in verses 43 and 44, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. They're an illustration of that. That's what they didn't know. They didn't know. They didn't recognize. They did not accept that God had come and that God was among them and that Jesus was God's prophet, God's minister, God's Messiah, the one who was to come. They did not recognize it. They did not know the time of their visitation from God. Back in chapter 12, verse 56, Jesus spoke to the Jews and said, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? You can predict the weather. You can tell what's going to happen, but you can't understand what God is doing in the big scene of things, in the big picture, in his working out of redemption. You can't figure it out. And there, an illustration of that, and they acknowledge it in a sense with their own words. They answered they did not know where his authority was from. And then we come in verse 8 to the final answer of Jesus. It says, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Again, like the parents say, you want to know what time we're going to leave? You get your work done and then I can tell you what time you're going to leave. And so Jesus says, you're not going to answer my question? Then I will not answer your question. He refused to answer their original questions. Now, he was not evading them like they evaded him. They, out of fear of the people, did not answer the question that they had an honest opinion about. Jesus knew the answer to their question, but he was not evading. He did not fear them. You saw how he spoke in chapter 11 to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law when he was at the Pharisees' house. Here were these teachers of the law, and Jesus spoke to them. He pronounced woes against the Pharisees, and then he pronounced woes against the teachers of the law, so that it stirred them up, and they were looking to trap him in his words ever since that point in a concentrated way. At the end of chapter 19, he comes into the temple. He knows that the chief priests look at it as their house, not God's house really, but theirs. And yet he drives these men out who are selling there because he knows it's really his father's house. And this is not what should be going on in his father's house. He wasn't afraid of them at all. Furthermore, he knew that he did not answer to them. He doesn't answer to them. That's why he doesn't ask. He wasn't evading their question. He wasn't trying to get around answering them. It's like he was the parent and they the children. They didn't recognize that, but that's the way it was. Children, do not try this at home. When your parents ask you a question, say, "You answer me one question, and then I will answer you." Do not. But Jesus was showing who was the real authority. He wasn't evading them or their question. And remember, he possesses the highest authority that exists. And they would not answer his question. Kind of like when Jesus was dealing with Pilate, and Pilate's asking these questions, and Jesus is just standing there mute. And Pilate says, "Do you not realize that I have the authority, the power to take your life if I want?" And Jesus just answered, "You have no authority except what is given you from above." He has the highest authority. He wasn't evading them. Remember, he didn't answer in part for this reason as well, because his time had not yet come, as we see him saying over and over in John's Gospel. He had come to Jerusalem to die, to suffer at the hands of these very religious leaders, but it wasn't quite yet time. And so Jesus answers the way he did. In all of this, one of the things we see is Jesus' control of the situation. We talk about the powers of hell coming against Jesus. That's especially what is happening here. At the beginning of Luke chapter 20, all hell, in a sense, is being unleashed against Jesus. All hell is breaking loose against him. And yet, in the midst of that, and in the face of that, he maintains complete control of himself. Really, he has complete control over his enemies and over the entire situation. That's what we're seeing here in Jesus. In terms then of some practical observations and application, I'll just say a couple of things under two headings. The first one is unbelief, because that's what we see in these religious leaders. They should have been, as the religious leaders of the people of Israel, they should have been models of faith. But what were they? They were models of unbelief. They did not understand the times. They did not discern the time of their visitation from God. God was coming in a peculiar way. Jesus himself came to his temple, the king, and yet they don't see it for what it is. By modern standards, these Jewish leaders would be seen as backward. First century Jews, they believed in the Old Testament. They believed in a God who devised this sacrificial system, a quite barbaric system, really. The idea that a God would demand the shedding of blood if he is to forgive sins. By modern standards, these Jewish leaders would be seen as backward. Yet really, if you think about it, they were a lot like 21st century intellectuals. Sinners are in many ways, in the fundamental ways, the same in every age. These were the elites of Jerusalem in their day. They were the powers that be. They were the respected men of their time. And one of the ways they illustrate this truth that unbelief is the same in every age is this, that unbelief is not first a matter of intellect or of theology. It's a matter of the heart. They said that they didn't know where Jesus' authority was from. But the truth is, they could have given an answer. They stated it in such a way that, well, we can't give an answer because we don't know. They could have answered, but the fact is they wouldn't answer. It's an illustration of what Jesus said in John 5, verse 40. You are not willing to come to me that you might have life. You won't do it. You absolutely will not do it. One commentator said, sometimes agnosticism is really an evasion of the truth. Jesus made it simple for them. Let me help you with your question to me. I'll just give you a very simple question. It's A or it's B. You answer that, you've got the answer to your question. It's that simple. They saw it. They saw what Jesus was saying. They saw what he was doing. They could have given an answer, but they would not. And so Darrell Bock says, sometimes agnosticism is really an evasion of the truth. It wasn't Jesus that was evading things. It was they who were evading the truth. They'd rather raise questions, and that's what people do who want to pretend like they really don't know for sure about life and death and heaven and hell and Jesus Christ and God and the judgment. There's a lot of questions out there, and we really have to raise a lot more questions and answer those questions. You can raise questions all your life long, and you can even get backed into a corner by the truth, like the religious leaders of Jerusalem did on this day by Jesus, and just say, well, we just don't know, and then go on asking another question. And in the eyes of most people, sadly, you can still be looked at as intelligent and knowledgeable, even for saying we just don't have all of these answers. If you're really looking for wisdom and truth, there's one thing you should do, and it's this. Follow Jesus Christ. I said, well, that's too simple to the point of being simplistic. Here's what Jesus said in John 7:17. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In other words, this is the way it is with the truth. It has to start out with your submitting yourself and submitting your will to the will of God in Jesus Christ. That's where it has to begin. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. You can't know the truth without submitting to God. And isn't this the real problem for people? It's not the inability to grasp facts, but it's unwillingness to submit to the truth. And not just in terms of true facts, but in terms of the God of truth. Think of the questions people evade. That you sit there and you think as a Christian, someone's talking about evolution. And you raise a question like, okay, you're telling me all this stuff about evolution and how scientific evolution is. And you say something like, where are the missing links? There is no answer. And really, if you think your way through it, that's enough of a question, an unanswered question, really, to make someone abandon his theory. Should be. Or at least to say something, you know, if we could ever find those, this would be a pretty good theory. But you may raise a really good... That never happens, does it? Okay, maybe here and there. But really, by and large, it doesn't happen. And my point here for you Christians is this. Don't hold your breath for the day when unbelievers collectively see the inconsistency of their convictions and beliefs. Don't hold your breath for that day. You can be as wise as Jesus and ask the most penetrating, difficult questions to answer that make people's folly evident to any objective observer, and they will hold on to what they hold to. Even when sometimes the enemies of truth have effectively admitted they've been wrong, they still don't acknowledge it. And they don't acknowledge it, they've lost their foundation. and they don't change their convictions or their agenda. Think, for instance, of the matter of abortion. For many, many years, it was, no, it is not the killing of a person. It is not. It's not a person. It's a fetus. It's just a mass of tissue. So it's like cutting off your fingernails. And then, as we have progressed in our understanding of what is in the, we knew what it was, but as people have progressed in their understanding of what's in the womb through things like ultrasound and so on, and other scientific advancements, etc., 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 nobody says anymore that it's not the taking of a human life. They don't. But they have they abandoned their overall convictions and agenda? No. Now, it's that doesn't matter. The most important thing is the rights of the woman. That's why I say, don't hold your breath. We're seeing the same thing on all these matters regarding gender and sexual preference and all that. Their arguments will unravel before your eye, but they just take up another one and carry right on their merry way. This is what is at the root of unbelief. Refusal to bow to the authority of God. Refusal to bow to Jesus' authority. Sinclair Ferguson says, you will not truly confess Jesus as the Christ until you are willing to bow to his authority as your Savior, Lord, and Teacher. Why don't people bow? If you don't bow to that, why don't you bow? Because really, Christianity, the gospel, the Bible, is not logically consistent enough? No, it's too logically consistent. That's not the reason. It's pride. Look at these men. These proud, power-hungry, greedy men. That's why they don't believe. And it is pitiful to look at them. It is pathetic. It is repulsive in a sense. It's sad. Pride is so ugly. Pride, put in the context of who we are, creatures of the God of heaven, pride is absurd, but it's so common. And it is futile. You will never win, not in an intellectual battle, not in a battle of brute physical strength, not in a battle of the judgment day when you try to argue that you really are a great person and really you should not be condemned to hell. It's absurd. It's futile for you to fight against God. And pride is also very obvious. Solomon said, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. Proud people, when they open their mouths, they think they're revealing their wisdom. Solomon says they're revealing their pridefulness. In the mouth of a fool is the rod of pride. Talk about all the things you know. Talk about the way you know better than God. You know better than Jesus Christ. It's in your mouth is a rod of pride. In other words, you are whacking yourself with the things that come out of your mouth in the eyes of people who are objective observers. But that's what I want to say about unbelief. Well, I'll conclude by saying this. This is what these men were. Don't imitate them. Don't choose them as your comrades in arms. Don't take their side against God. Don't take their side against Jesus Christ. Don't imitate them. Instead, humble yourself today, repent of your sins, and believe in Jesus Christ, the one Savior of the world. But then secondly, and briefly, I want to say something about persecution. This is what this chapter is about. Jesus is beginning to face the persecution that would result in his arrest and his trials before the Jews and the Romans, and then culminate in his crucifixion, his being put to death on the cross. This is persecution. J.C. Ryle said in his commentary, he said, every true-hearted Christian who tries to do good in the world, and that's what Jesus was seeking to do, must make up his mind that he will be treated like his master. You must never be surprised to find that the self-righteous and the worldly-minded dislike your ways. The legitimacy of your conduct will be constantly called in question. You will be regarded as meddlesome, disorderly, conceited, an annoying person, and a troubler of Israel. And worst of all, you will often meet with enemies where you ought to find friends. There it was the temple and the city of God. Here it would be the professing church is where we ought to find friends. Brethren, this is true what Ryle is saying. Jesus said we have to expect it. My point is simply this. We shouldn't seek persecution. We don't need to. But Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, whenever I get on this subject, I almost always say, I am not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet, and I'm not trying to act like a prophet. But brethren, with all the changes we have seen in the last couple of decades, even the last decade, in morality, in public discourse that has become more shrill, more mean-spirited, the change in the laws, you look at that, it's hard to think that God might not be hemming Christians in, like the leaders of the Jews were trying to do with Jesus, back him into a corner. And yes, he won the battle on that day. And obviously, he could have won the whole thing. Well, he did. But it's not evident yet to the moral universe like it one day will be. God may be hemming us in a way. Maybe you have said this at some time in your Christian life. It used to be said more frequently, it seems to me, a few decades ago. If God ever brings persecution to the West, we'll find out who the true believers are. Well, brethren, we may now be witnessing the beginning of that kind of thing to happen. And my advice to you as God's people, in a time when things are so rapidly deteriorating, I would say, pray that God would reverse those things. Pray for an outpouring of the Spirit, another great awakening. Pray for that. But also, look at persecution this way. Number one, count on the heat being turned up on Christians. Certainly upon true Christians. Count on that as things continue to go the direction they go. Second, resist the temptation to budge on the things you believe are true and right. It is sad to see capitulation on things like abortion and homosexuality, on which the Bible is so clear and it's so black and white among people who call themselves Christians and would even call themselves evangelical Christians. Resist the temptation to budge on those kinds of things. And then third and finally, determined to boldly, calmly, and resolutely endure whatever God may bring upon his church. I don't say that to end on a sad note or an alarming note or any such. It's sobering, but it's the way we Christians need to be. We need to be like our Lord and our Savior. And we need to remember he was in control of everything on that day. He still is controlling everything now, ruling over his church for the good of his church from heaven. And he is one day going to wrap all things up by calling all men before him in judgment. And he will do right. The judge of all the earth will do right. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these truths and write them upon our hearts. May we learn from Jesus Christ his positive example of how to stand in the face of persecution. And may we even learn from these ungodly Jewish religious leaders how not to treat you, how not to conduct ourselves, how not to be so prideful and arrogant and unbelieving. Lord, forgive us of our sins in these ways. Make us more like your Son. Work through the preaching of your word in the hearts of unbelievers this very day and bring some to saving faith in your Son. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.